Well, verse 17, a man runs up to Jesus. A man comes to Jesus. If you know the other Gospels, Matthew tells us that he's young. Luke tells us he's a ruler. So he's a kind of up-and-coming, ready to go on Dragon's Den kind of guy. He's influential in his own circles, maybe. He's got a certain amount of wealth behind him. But Mark doesn't tell us those details. He does tell us something else about him later on. Matthew says young, Luke says a ruler. Mark, here to begin with, simply says he's a man. He's a guy, just like us. Why does he do that when there's more that can be said regarding him? Well, it's very typical for Mark. Very few names, very little background. That's typical of how he writes it up. And maybe the reason is this. If we were to read, well, here is someone who is young and you ain't so young, you might say, well, that's not me then, is it? Or if we read that he's a ruler, influential, we might think, well, I'm not. No one ever listens to me. Till I'm blue in the face, I can say stuff, but no one follows me. No one listens to me. Mark wants us to see that, in a sense, this is every man, every gal, however you want to think of it. We're meant to be able to read this and say, that's me. It's you. It's us. That we can't argue it away because there are some details that don't quite match with us. It's a man who comes to Jesus. That's all we're being told initially. So that we might be able to focus, that we might be able to think, that we might be able to see this is just a regular person. Just like you and me. And there is lots for us to learn here. Our hearts need to be open to this. He's a man who comes to Jesus, but notice that he falls on his knees before him. He's someone who's got an interest in the Lord. And from the question that he asks Jesus, it's clear he's got an interest in God. He has an interest in eternal life. So let me ask, is that why you're here this morning? That there is something going on in your heart. That you know that there is more to life, that there is more to find, that there is more to wrap your heart around than you have yet encountered, and you suspect it's got something to do with this Jesus. That there is somehow, somewhere, the reality of God, and you're wanting to know the more. And it might be that you're young, or it might be that you're somewhere in the middle. Not quite sure where middle age begins and ends anymore, now that I'm there. Or it might be that you're even way beyond that. It may be that your life situation is very different to someone else here. But you've got those questions. God, are you there? What are you like? Is this all there is to life? The things that I've so far experienced? Because in my heart, I just have this nagging suspicion, and actually it's not a nagging suspicion, it's a longing to know that there must be more for me to encounter, more for me to know. I want my life to blossom. Is there more? I feel like there is. That's how the guy is coming to Jesus, and maybe that's why you're here and how you're here this morning. And if that is why you're here, well, you've done the right thing and you're in good company, because there are many, many of us who have walked that road before you. So we're going to look at what happens then in this scene. This nameless man, simply told he's a man to begin with, comes to Jesus, wants to know about God, about eternal life. And we can learn from him. Well, what happens in this scene then? The first thing that we're going to look at is how he comes to Jesus with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question, in a sense, which is clear and to the point. What do I need to do to have life that goes on? Life that is not just this life, but but life plus, life in all its fullness, the life that is beyond this life, and the life that's lived within this world that is more, has a deeper quality than what I currently know and experience. What do I need to do to make sure that I'm in the family that inherits that? That's his question to Jesus. Clear and straightforward and to the point. We're going to notice a couple of things about how the situation then unfolds. The first thing is to do with Jesus and how he responds. Not his answer necessarily, but how he responds to the man. I've said that this is a clear and as to the point a kind of question as you could want. It's the sort of question, I suppose, that you would hope that your mate might ask if you invited your local minister to the pub with you and your pal for a drink, because you're not quite sure what to say to your friend, but you're hoping that that your minister or someone like that might be able to speak to the person. And in the middle of the conversation, wouldn't it be wonderful, be the answer to your prayers, if your friend turns and says, "What is it I need to do to inherit eternal life?" You'd be thinking, bingo, this is it. This is what I wanted, and I can't wait to see how he's going to nail this now in this situation. I hope he was listening when Roger Carswell came last time, because he could have learned a few lessons from him and will be cooking with gas. This is it, exactly. Seems to be an open goal for the greatest evangelist ever. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But the greatest evangelist ever does an Erling Haaland from last weekend. Blasts it over the bar. From right in front of the goal. Because you'd imagine that the answer would go something along these lines. Well, my friend, you see, that's your trouble. You imagine that you need to do something when it's all actually been done for you. It's not about works, it's about faith. What you must do is believe in me. Put your faith in me, young man. Put down your works. They won't achieve you anything, and you need to come to faith. But that's not what Jesus says. It's what we might be hoping that someone else would say, or that we think that we should say, and maybe you've never seen before that that's not what Jesus himself does. Why not? Why does he miss this open goal? Well, because he never spoke to anyone as though all he needs to do is apply an evangelistic formula. He knew what we need to see, that people are far more complex than that. Every person is an individual, needs to be treated as such. They're not simply evangelism fodder. They're not simply nameless, faceless souls. For whom, well, we've got a nice prepackaged thing that we can just give to you, and then we've done our job and we can be on our way. Just like in The Prisoner, some of you will go back to the 60s for this. You are not a number, a real person. And the Lord Jesus deals with people in that very real and personal and individual way. Trace it through the Gospels. We've got four of them. As you make your way through reading them, ask yourself this. When Jesus speaks to people, when he's encountering an individual, does he just come out with the same thing to each one of them? That he's been to evangelism school, he's learnt the Roman road, and he'll just lay that before them and that's it. He knows how to give them the gospel, and then he can move on to the next person. He does not. He never does that. He responds to the person in front of him. He responds to the question that's being asked of him. And he responds not in a formulaic way, but in a way which is taking into account who it is, where they're at, how they're asking. There's a lot for us to learn in that. So what is it that he actually goes on to say here, and how does it pan out? Well, he asks a question in return. Again, we could say there's still a lot there for us to learn. But we're going to see exactly what he says and how things develop from there. He asks a question back to the man. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. We might think, that's just a little bit off topic. Why can't you just take the compliment and move on? Why do you have to make a thing about that? We probably would never speak to him like that, but maybe in our minds we're thinking, I'm not quite sure why he says that. But the Lord Jesus actually is beginning to probe the man. Questions are fantastic for doing that. The Lord's word comes to us again and again, and we are questioned through what we find in God's word. And he is probing the man. Good teacher, why do you call me good? Because with my worldview and your worldview, they're both there in their Jewish worldviews, they both know that no one is good except God alone. Original goodness belongs only to God. He is good, and what he does is good. So when Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. He's probing the man's thoughts regarding him. Well, who do you think I am then, if you're calling me good? And I know, and you know, that there's only God who is good. And I know that you accept that. You're a good Jewish boy brought up in this environment. You've been taught God's word. Why are you calling me good? You're not just bandying words around as though they're meaningless. Where are you coming from when you say, good teacher? Are you thinking that I've come from God? Are you thinking that it's even deeper than that? Well, he doesn't wait for the answer. He asks a question back that maybe makes the man stop and think a little bit. He's probing where the man is coming from. But then he moves straight on. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Jesus knows that about the man. He's been brought up in Judaism. He does know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shan't steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And then he throws another one in that's not in the Ten Commandments. Do not defraud. He turns him to the law. At which point the man seems really pleased. And you might be really anxious. Whoa. He's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is just referring him to the Ten Commandments. Well, the man seems really pleased by that. Because he says, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. All these I've kept since I was a boy. That's my life in a nutshell. I've endeavored to be obedient. I've not trashed the law. I've not said, well, I don't really care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I've done my best. I've been careful to keep the law. That's exactly what I've been since I was a young boy. But Jesus tells him, in the midst of that, there is something that is lacking. Maybe that's why he throws in that extra command about defrauding. That there's something going on there to do with the man's wealth. He says there's something lacking in you. And that lack can be made up if you go away, if you sell all you have, and if you give the money to the poor. And then you need to come and follow me. You will have treasure in heaven then. Give away your money. Sell it. Give it away to the poor. Get rid of your possessions. Liquefy them into money. Give that away. You'll have treasure in heaven then. And then you need to reorient your life around me. Come and follow me. And the man's face falls. Because Mark now gives us an extra detail. He goes away sad because he had great wealth. And the roundabout way that Jesus has taken, and at different points we might have thought, that's a little bit of a mistake. You're going off point there, Jesus. You're taking away into things that you don't need to worry about right now, why he's calling you good. And then thinking, but oh, just give him the gospel. Why are you talking about the commands? He'll get confused. He'll think he needs just to be obedient to them. But no, actually, the Lord knows what he's doing. And he has exposed what's in the man's heart. And that's always what needs to happen with every one of us. It isn't about simply receiving and intellectually approving of certain truths about God that probably apply to us as well in their application. And I'm going to accept that, and I'm going to have a picture in my mind. This is who I am. This is what life is. And now, because I've accepted that intellectually, I just carry on my own way. Clearly, things are now different for me. I've got that in place. That's where the man was coming from, in a sense. Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. I don't disagree with what God says. I don't disagree that there is a God and that our lives are going to be accountable to him. And I've tried to put in place obedience. So if that's all that's required, then I think I'm okay. But Jesus exposes the man's heart, that things are not right there. And that's what God's word does to you and I. The Bible tells us that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces into the place where it might even divide between soul and spirit, goes right deep within us. And it opens up who and what we are and what we're really like. And it's how it is with this man. He has got wealth, great wealth, and that's the problem. That's his problem. Because wealth offers status, it offers security, it offers an ease in life, it offers us a place within society. It's entirely possible to keep to God's ways to a certain level, like this young man had. Go and see your mum on Mother's Day. Make sure you give her a decent present. Whatever it might be. Yeah, I've done that, Jesus. And you look outwardly and think that his life does seem to add up. There doesn't seem to be too much wrong about that. Everybody likes him. Everybody respects him. But the Lord Jesus has probed deeper into his heart. And in his heart, he is as far away from God as it is possible to be. And that's what we need to consider for ourselves. Is that the truth about me, about you? Where are we with respect to God? Because the outward impression that is given and the assessment that we ourselves might make, we can square that circle for ourselves, may be profoundly mistaken. That's how it is with this man. Your problem may not be what his problem is. May not be a case of you've got great wealth. Probably that's true of very, very few of us. So we need to be willing to ask, well, what are the things that actually I set such great store by that I can't imagine being without? And if push came to shove, I would say these are the things that give my life meaning. These are the things that make me feel like my life is holding together and that I have a place in this world. And there's something valid about me and who I am and what I do. And it's worth other people, in a sense, recognizing that. What are the things that you believe give your life real meaning? Make you feel good about yourself, safe from accusation? A number of years ago now, 1976, George Harrison, on one of his albums, in a song, he said, "It's all up to what you value." Interesting. I don't think he's wrong on that. It's all up to what you value. What was this man valuing? His wealth. It gave him everything he needed, what he really longed for. Approval, status, security, everything that goes with it. Bound up in the possessions that make his life easier to live. He wasn't struggling. And he valued them so much that the thought of selling everything and giving it away to the poor in order to follow Jesus just made him so, so sad. What do you value? What are the things that you cherish? Your job, your home, your friends, your record of achievement, your pension pot, your fitness levels, whatever it might be. There's a challenge here through the frame of this man. Forget about the fact that, well, he's very wealthy, I'm not wealthy, that's where the comparison breaks down. It's not about the wealth. It's about the heart that so cherishes something other than the Lord himself, that makes the ultimate good something which is just passing, temporary, breakable. It will go. Jesus calls him to let it go. We've got to see that there is a profound tragedy here that unfolds before our eyes. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And verse 22 tells us that at this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus loves him and he goes away sad because of his wealth, because of the challenge that has come to him. Look at how far apart those things are. Jesus loves him. The love that would make his life over anew. The love that would give his life meaning beyond anything he's ever experienced. The love that would give his life a security and a standing that he could only ever have imagined possible before. The love that would rescue him from the grave. And he is destined to go there. And his wealth will perish. Psalm 49 puts it so powerfully. We all need to learn from that psalm. This man needed to learn from that psalm. There is the great love of Jesus, the great offer of the kindness and the mercy of God in the very eyes of Jesus expressed towards him. And he walks away sad. That is just so tragic. Some look at this and they say, well, I reckon that probably he must have come back to Jesus at some point and become a real disciple because Jesus loved him. And the fact that Jesus loved him must mean that the man ultimately must be saved. And we try and theologize our way out of that. And there are times we probably couldn't theologize our way out of a crisp packet, and we're not meant to. That isn't the issue. If we start theologizing, we'll miss the tragedy that's here. Can't you hear it and see it and feel it? Jesus loved him and he walks away saddened because of his wealth. It's dreadful. A man comes so close. He's told what he needs to do. His heart is exposed by Jesus and to Jesus. He is loved by the Lord. But he is unwilling to jettison the things that will keep him from eternal life. He is unwilling to trade his things in order that he might have Jesus. He is unwilling to trade the fragile security of his wealth for the unfailing security of being loved by the Savior. He will not let go of the status he has in this life for the standing that he will have with God as being one of his children. He does the maths and he gets it so wrong. And it is so sad. It's tragic. And here's the possibility that it might be you. It might be you. Have you allowed the Lord Jesus to search your heart? Do you come before God's word and pray, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Are there things that are keeping me from faith in you, Lord Jesus? Will you show them to me? And will you enable me to turn away from them, to let them go, to come to you empty-handed to receive your mercy? Unless that happens, the tragedy will just persist. Well, we need to move on, and quickly. They watch the man go, Jesus and his disciples, and he turns then to them, verse 23. He looks round and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed at his words. Why are they amazed? Because they understand as the way that they see the world. Well, if someone is rich, do you know what that tells us? It tells us God's on their side. Tells us that God has approved them. Tells us that God has given his blessing to that person. So if there's any kind of person we want to be, it's a rich person. Because we want to know God's blessing upon us. If they weren't rich, well, they wouldn't be in the right with God. But given that they are, they really must be. Clearly God is with that man. And Jesus is saying it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he responds to what his disciples say by doubling down on what he's just said to them. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They're amazed at his words. And he says again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. They must have been open-mouthed, gobsmacked by it in their amazement. And so he repeats it to them. It's so hard. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Back in the 19th century, it became popular to explain that saying of Jesus like this. Oh, there was a gate, small gate, in the walls of Jerusalem. And they called it the eye of a needle. And it would open at night, when the other main doors were closed and people could go through. And if you came with a camel with all sorts of stuff on it, if you unloaded it, the camel might be able to squeeze through. And so that's where this saying of the Lord Jesus is coming from. You just need to get rid of the things that are stopping you from coming to him. Back in the 19th century, a guy called Scherer, R.T. France, in his commentary mentions this. He was writing when this kind of thing was becoming popular, and he said, there's not the slightest shred of evidence for this identification. This door has not in any language been called the needle's eye, and it's not so called today. And then the commentator goes on to add, but worse than the lack of evidence for this conjecture is its effect in actually undermining the point of the proverb. That which Jesus presented as ludicrously impossible is turned into a remote possibility. The rich person, given sufficient unloading and humility, might just possibly be able to squeeze in, that they could kind of reach some accommodation with God. He says that was not what Jesus' proverb meant, and it wasn't how the disciples understood it. You see, when he has said that, the disciples are even more amazed and say to each other, who then can be saved? They think it's not possible. Jesus says, it isn't possible, not with man. It's a fanciful thing, this idea of a gate that gets called by the eye of the needle. Jesus is saying, it ain't gonna happen. The rich person who so treasures those riches, the status and the security that they give to them, they won't enter the kingdom of God. Because they won't put them to one side and come and follow him. With man, this is impossible, he says. With man, it's impossible. We can't get ourselves into God's kingdom, into his good books. Not by our good deeds, by our achievements, our intelligence, our status, our possessions, our wealth, or any other means whatsoever. With man, this is impossible. We can't save ourselves. We can't atone for our sins. But there is good news. When all hope seems to have passed, Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. If you never have, you can enter the kingdom of God. You can come home to him, know him as your Father in heaven. You can know all your sins forgiven and cleansed. It's possible if God does that work, works in your heart. Some of you might remember, I don't expect many of you do, a 1970 album by Neil Young, After the Gold Rush. There's a song on there called Only Love Can Break Your Heart. I've got a special place in my heart for that song. I won't tell you why, but it's a lovely song. And I might say, thanks, Neil. I've loved that song for all these years now. But you know what, Neil, me old mucker? Yeah, only love can break your heart. But what's even truer is this. Only God can change your heart. And it's a change of heart that we need. Only he can make us see how wrong we have been, how foolishly invested we've been in things that don't last, things that won't clear our debt, things that won't be recommending us to God. He can make us see that. He can open our hearts to get the wisdom of Psalm 49. That you cling on to your wealth and you're just going to perish like the beasts. That no one can pay a ransom for another person. No, we need God to do that. We need the Son of God to love us and to give himself for us. You can't do it. You can't worm your way into God's affections and into his family. We can't stand before him and make a case for why we need to be accepted by him. But he can change your heart. Ask him, Lord Jesus, please, show me my heart. Show me what I'm like. Show me what you're like. Show me the impossibility of me coming on my own to you. On the basis of who I am and what I've done, please take this old heart of mine and change it and make it new. Jesus says, all things are possible to God, and it is possible for him to do that in you and for you. We're going to finish just by looking at the upshot of that in terms of the disciples. They've been amazed, and they've been even more amazed by what Jesus has said to them about the impossibility of rich people entering the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean that you can't become a Christian if you're rich. He's saying if those riches define you, if you cling on to them for meaning and hope and for validation with God, you'll never make it. That's the point he's making. The disciples are having to work that through in their minds. Well, verse 28, Peter then speaks up. It's like he's almost like thinking aloud here. We've left everything to follow you. That's what we've done. That's what you told him he should do. We have left everything. And we are following you. So, presumably, from what you're saying, we have eternal life then. And we're in the kingdom. And things are sorted between us and God. Maybe he's just trying to work that through. Maybe there's a question implicit in his words. Presumably we're in the kingdom then, Jesus. And the answer is at once both gloriously encouraging and also deeply realistic. And we need to get both aspects of that. It is gloriously encouraging because Jesus says no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, no one who's done that will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying to Peter and the disciples, you have not, will not lose out, even though you've left so many other things behind. The man has gone away so sad because he has such wealth. But if he would only but listen, if he would only but do as Jesus has said and then come back and follow him, he will actually receive far, far more than ever he had in the first place. 100 times as much in this present age, because you've entered a new family. You've entered a new home. And the head of the household is God himself. And the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. And you're entering into a family that has no borders. You're entering into a family where there are just, wherever you might end up going in this world, you'll discover, here are my brothers, here are my sisters, here are those to whom I belong. And you begin to discover that there are depths and there are riches that you never imagined possible. In a sense, the Lord Jesus, in these words, is saying to them something that we find elsewhere in the Bible, that God is no man's debtor. It's not like Peter is trying to say to Jesus, well, we left everything to follow you, so presumably we've got quite a lot of credit in the bank with you now, haven't we? I think he's just trying to parse it all out in his mind and sort it out. That's what you told the man to do. Well, we've done that. What's the reality for us? The reality is you are wonderfully blessed, even now, and in the age to come, eternal life. But there is deep realism here, isn't there? No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, not just because they're trying to go for a minimalist lifestyle, not because they think asceticism, doing without stuff, that's the way to show yourself to God as being worthy of his approval. It's for me and the gospel, says Jesus. No one who's done that will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. And then he adds, along with persecutions. You will be, as a Christian, wonderfully blessed, wonderfully provided for in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. If you put all your hopes in Jesus Christ, if you turn from all that you used to treasure him as the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, but in this life, you will endure and you will have to endure and you will encounter persecutions. Jesus says so here. And he's not saying, well, this is peculiar to you guys who are the 12. And thankfully, for the others who follow after me, that won't be the case with them. Paul says to Timothy, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they're going to suffer. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. Life here and now, as you enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus, you're going to discover it is more than I ever imagined would be the case. But it's also going to be a battle. It's also going to be a struggle. Following Jesus will mean that some people, for some people, you become persona non grata. We're not going to invite you to our parties anymore because you're a right misery guts. We're not going to sit with you at college anymore. Not going to include you in our friendship circles. We've taken you out of our WhatsApp group because we don't want someone as intolerant as you as part of our group. Because everyone who follows Jesus, they are intolerant. And in so many more ways, the struggle will come. And it feels, in a sense, like a defeat, like a loss. And yet, actually, it isn't. Because Jesus says, many who are first will be last. Think of the position that that rich guy had in society. He wasn't the last on people's invitation list to come to a party. He would have been right near the top of that. He's the sort of person others wanted to rub shoulders with. They wanted him in their lives. In that society, he and others like him, they were right at the top of the list. And those who follow Jesus, the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters, we're like the scum of the earth. It's what we are. And Jesus says, many who are first, they're going to be last. They got their values all wrong. They held on to things that were going to perish when the living God loved them and called them to embrace him in faith. Many who are first will be last. And the last first in God's ways, in his economy. Those who get excluded because they follow Jesus and are serious about doing that. Those who do get put down, who get excluded, who get called all sorts of things, who get treated really so badly. He says they're going to be first. Because they know God's love and his kindness. They know the power of his salvation. They know the wonders of his grace. He searched their hearts. And they didn't close their hearts and say, I don't want anyone looking in there, thank you very much, and walk away sad. But they came humbly. And they said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And they gave themselves to Jesus. They were more blessed in this life than they ever dreamt possible. Not every day was easy. There were struggles, there were persecutions. But they knew that what was set before them was eternal life as the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. May God bless us with receiving Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. We're going to sing another song.